brothers and sisters. We continue our thoughts concerning John the Baptist. And we would like us to look again at Luke chapter 3, where the basis of our comments last time apply to those four classes of society which came to the banks of Jordan. And we made the comment on the basis of verse 5 that the four classes of society which John was to speak to were to equate to the phrases that we have mentioned in verse 5. That every valley was to be filled related to the common people of verses 10 and 11. Every mountain and hill to be brought low, verses 7 to 9 concerning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The crooked to be made straight, the publicans of verses 12 to 13. And the rough ways to be made smooth, the soldiers of verse 14. And it was only when all of those classes came to the common level that they would see the glory of God. And last time we considered the first of them in respect of the Pharisees and the Sadducees from verses 7 to 9. And this evening, God willing, we want to have a look at the other three classes, and then we want to develop the thought as to why all must come to this common level to see the glory of God. So let's take up the thought, first of all, that these four classes which are mentioned from verses 7 through to 14 comprise all of mankind. They were to represent all flesh as being grass, because we know from other parts of the Gospels that other classes of society, as it were, came to hear him. For example, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21 and verse 32, we know the harlots came, but they are not specifically spoken to here in Luke chapter 3, because we believe that the Gospel record is drawing our attention to those four classes of society of which all flesh fit into against the basis of verse 5. So we now come to verse 10, where the common people, hearing the stinging rebuke of John the Baptist to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come up to him and say, "What shall we do then?" And there is no way that the criticism which was levelled by John to the Sadducees and the Pharisees could be spoken of to the common people. They did not look upon themselves as the high and the exalted ones, like those religious leaders of Israel. They did not consider themselves superior in any sense of the term. They didn't try to lord it over. They didn't try to make themselves seem important with their flowing robes and all the other attire which the Pharisees and Sadducees were famous for. The common people could not be thought of as the hills and the mountains, but rather they were the valleys which needed to be filled. And I think this will become fairly obvious when we consider John's answer to the question as to what they had got to do. He answered and said unto them in verse 11, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Now just think about why John should make that sort of comment in answer to the question, "What shall we do then?" When we think of John the Baptist himself, he hadn't got two coats. He'd only got one. A garment of camel hair. And as far as his food was concerned, he'd only got locusts and wild honey. And anybody was there, if they wanted to share the food which he enjoyed, then they were more than welcome to do so. And therefore, the only two things that we know of John the Baptist, his garment and his food, he now makes reference to the common people. And he's saying to these common people, you think that you've got nothing. You think that you're nobody compared to these Pharisees and Sadducees. You don't think you're anything at all. You've got a lot more than me. I haven't got two coats, but you lot have. I don't enjoy an abundance of meat, but you people do. So you think that there is nobody worse off than yourself. Think again. There's always someone in a worse situation than yourself. You've got two coats. Give one to one who hasn't got any. And that meat which you are filled with, make sure you give to the others who haven't sufficient. Because I believe, brothers and sisters, what John was getting to was that we all can be in the valley of despair. And we can always think that nobody has the same problems, the same trials, the same difficulties as we do. If only I got the money of that brother, then I could buy a beautiful house whereby I could entertain so many people. And I could get that big car so I could take all those people to the meeting. I could do so much more for the truth if I got what that brother had got. Or contrary, we might have a thorn in the flesh, like the Apostle Paul had. That we might have our disabilities, our ailments. And we consider and think, well, if only I got my health and strength, how much more I could do for the Lord. It's all right for these people, that there's nothing wrong with them. They can quite happily serve the Lord because it's not a struggle for them. They've got all their faculties and all their health. But me, wow, what can I do? I'm so tired, I'm so easily fatigued, I'm so disabled, I can't do anything. And I'm now old. And I can't do the things which I could do when I was young. It's all right for the young, full of vigour, full of enthusiasm. Of course they can serve their Lord. But me, what can I do? I'm old. I can't do anything. And John says, we all have a part to play in the service of the Lord. And if we could go forward to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we know the quotation well. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. When in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And we're all part of that body. And the Apostle wants us to appreciate the body will only function by that which every joint supplieth, and it can only effectual work if every part maketh increase. And God knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. He knows the circumstances of everybody's life. He knows exactly what situation we are in, and in that situation we serve our Lord. And in that situation, we do not feel sorry for ourselves. And I believe it's not without its significance that later on the Apostle Paul was to write, having food and raiment, therewith be content. Because John looked round upon these common people and he saw they had food and he saw they had raiment And he says, because of that, be content, because there's a lot of people in a worse situation than you. So if you ever get into the valley of despair, the valley must be filled. Because we all have a part to play in the service of God. And whatever situation we're in, old or young, fit or infirmed, rich or poor, and so on and so forth, there is no excuse for not serving our Lord. And therefore, John says, back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 11, think of others. The very basis of true spiritual love, that you consider others more than yourself. And therefore, he says to them, just don't stay in that valley. Fill it up by service to God, so that you may come out of that depression, out of this feeling sorry for yourself. Because while you're down there, you'll never see the glory of God. And that's the point we've got to keep in our minds. Down there, we will never see the glory of God. And so coming back to verse 12 of Luke chapter 3, he now comes to another class of society. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. Now just think back, brothers and sisters, to what we said last time. Verse 7, the multitude, which Matthew tells us, was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came forth to be baptized of him. There is no mention that the common people thought they were in need of baptism. They didn't see, as far as the record is concerned, any need to be baptized. But the publican did. And then came the publicans to be baptized. And they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Now we all know the publicans. The publicans appear in our gospel records. The tax gatherers. The hated and despised ones of society. We know that Matthew was a tax gatherer. We find references to the tax gatherers in the Gospels. And they were hated by both the Romans, for whom they collected the taxes, and the Jews, from whom they collected those taxes. Because on both accounts, they were accused of being dishonest. Rome wanted a certain amount of tax exacted from the people. It was up to the tax gatherers to obtain that. But Rome knew that they lined their own pockets. The people knew that they lined their own pockets. And they were looked upon as being the most dishonest of people. That was the tax gatherers. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that they were the crooked which had to be made straight. The crooks of society. The ones who took from someone else for their own material gain. And as we have tried to suggest, all flesh is comprised within at least one of these classes, if not all. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that Christadelphians are caught up in one of these classes. And I would suggest very strongly that we think deeply as to whether we're part of the publican class. And you're all going to say to me, and quite rightly, we never steal from anybody. We never rob anybody. We never take from anybody unfairly at all. All I would suggest, brothers and sisters, is before we come to that decision, we go back to Malachi chapter 3. And And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, the prophet says there, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, 'Wherein have we robbed thee?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now how did Israel rob God? Because they bought the maimed and the offerings not up to the standards which God required. Anything would do. They weren't bothered if it was the best of the flock as it should have been. They decided to offer what they thought was right. And by doing that, they were robbing God. It's the same principle from Cain and Abel in the Garden of Eden, or outside of the garden. And God says, "You've robbed me. You have taken from me that which was mine." And I would ask us to consider, brothers and sisters, that we have, through baptism, pledged allegiance to the Almighty. We have said that the old man of the flesh has died in the water. And we have come out of the water to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer King Sin, but King Righteousness. And we have promised all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. We have said, "I love the Lord our God, my God, with all my heart, with all my soul and all my might." I have promised to serve the Lord Jesus to the end. I have followed the Lamb, or promised to follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. And we've acknowledged we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul said, it's not me that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And therefore, we have all, brothers and sisters, pledged our allegiance totally and utterly to serve our God. So there has never been, ever, a time today or in the past week where we have decided to serve ourselves rather than God. We've never had that evening where we are so tired that we put our feet up to be entertained by this world instead of visiting the fatherless and the widows in service to him. There's never been a time, brothers and sisters, where we have robbed God of that service that we have pledged to him. There's never been a time, and if there hasn't been, then we're never going to be publicans. But if there has been a time, then we stand alongside the crooks in the days of the Lord Jesus. Because we have robbed God of what we have said ourselves is rightfully his. Our life in service. The Master says, the crooked have got to be straightened out. And then they will see the glory. Can we come back to Luke 3? And obviously we're just highlighting the principle, brothers and sisters. You can extend it far and wide for your own selves. And you'll notice in verse 13, in answer to the publican, he says, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." He's not expecting anything more than we've promised. He doesn't expect it, brothers and sisters. "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." But now in verse 14, the soldiers come to him. And notice their reaction. The soldiers likewise demanded of him. And we can imagine, brothers and sisters, the soldiers coming up to John and saying, "Hey, what have we got to do?" They didn't treat people kindly. It wasn't in their nature to have respect. They were the army. They told other people what to do. They didn't want to hear this voice telling them what to do. And so they demanded of them, say, "Hey, what shall we do?" Notice, no mention, they had come for baptism. So neither the people nor the soldiers, it's spoken of in that way. And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Now think of the soldiers, brothers and sisters. The record doesn't tell us whether they were the soldiers of Rome or whether they were the temple guards. All we are told is they were soldiers. Perhaps the idea is they were to comprise all soldiers. They were the bully boys, the ones who were supposed to impose law and order upon people, but obviously overstepped the mark time and time again. And these were the sort of people who would do anything and say anything to protect themselves. They manipulated people for their own advantage, and because they were supposed to be the representation of authority, nobody dared question them. They didn't have quite the appeal courts that we have today. So nobody tried to do anything against the soldiers. And John says to these soldiers, "Do violence to no man," notice your margin, "put no man in fear, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And of course that was very appropriate, that last comment particularly, because they were never content. They were always complaining and they were always moaning because they never felt they got sufficient, either in money or food. Now I believe, brothers and sisters, that these soldiers are the rough which have to be made smooth. The rough ones which demanded of John. And of course, we're going to say, well, I appreciate that this is representing all flesh and all classes of society, but there is no way that we today can be accused of being in this class. There is no way that we can be spoken of as the rough ones. There is no way that we manipulate circumstances to our own advantage. There is no way that we dictate to others what they must do. Isn't that? Isn't there a situation, brothers and sisters, that we do and say things for our own advantage, both ecclesially and in our private life? Haven't we all had a situation in the ecclesias, and may have been guilty of that situation, when we have demanded of others what's to be done? Haven't we lived, and present company accepted, hopefully, haven't we lived under ecclesias which have been ruled dictatorially instead of by consensus, where we have had things imposed upon us, whether or not it's been good or otherwise? But again, brothers and sisters, have we never, ever spoken against anyone? You remember the days of Israel when they came out of Egypt? The one nation above all nations which the Almighty condemned was the Amalekites. And what was the Amalekites guilty of? Coming up the backside of Israel and picking off the aged and the infirmed and the stragglers at the rear. And they are used in the scriptures as the backbiters. The ones who speak against others. The ones who obviously are moaning about the lack of effort, the lack of support, that this brother and that sister doesn't do their job properly, or they don't provide the service which they should do. None of us have ever been guilty of that, have we, brothers and sisters? We've never been guilty of backbiting, of accusing any falsely. Always putting ourselves in a good light, irrespective of what it makes others seem like. None of us have ever been in that situation. Neither, brothers and sisters, at the end of verse 14, have any of us been anything but content with our wages. We've never moaned. We've never complained. What have the Gentiles of this world want to do to us? It's all in God's will. He's never seen the righteous begging for bread. He's never allowed us to suffer to the point that there is no way of escape. And therefore, we've always, having food and raiment, been content. And we've never complained about our lot, and we've never demanded of our employers or whoever, or the sisters of their husbands, that they want more money. We've never been in that situation, ever, have we? And because of that, we're never going to be in the soldiers' class. But if we have been, John says, the rough has got to be made smooth. And then they will see the glory of God. And I believe John, in this remarkable way, has looked at all flesh. And he wants all flesh to now assess themselves in the light of what he has seen. He wants them to hear the voice. He wants them to see God's exhibition before men. And to be absolutely honest and to admit what they are. Admit whether his words have penetrated their hearts and minds and they can see themselves in what John has had to say. That there is nothing which needs changing, or there's an awful lot that needs changing. That we're all, brothers and sisters, guilty before God when we have listened to that voice. Now, I want us to go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Take the point from verse 3, the voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way, make straight in the desert the highway. And then in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Then, better than and, then the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now I think there's two remarkable points from verse 5. It's only when verse 4 has taken place that the glory will be revealed, but secondly, that all flesh will see it together. Now, why should the prophet make that point? Because I believe, brothers and sisters, that the only time flesh can come together is when verse 4 has happened. When the hills have been flattened, the valleys have been filled, the crooked have been straightened out, the rough ways is made smooth, when all have come to the same basis, which the prophet describes as all flesh, which truly they are, then they will see the glory together. Now obviously, in its final outworking, all flesh will literally see the glory in the kingdom of God. But we're now talking of John speaking on the banks of Jordan. On what basis can all flesh see the glory together when they all come to the same level and the same understanding and the same appreciation that all flesh is grass? Because before the penetrating voice of John, we have been shown up for what we really are. Flesh. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is none of us, brothers and sisters, who could stand with any dignity at all before that voice of John. We've been all identified for what we really are. Flesh. And John says, now you've come to accept that. Now you've come to... All is vanity. There is none of us, brethren and sisters, who could stand with any dignity at all before that voice of John. We've been all identified for what we really are. Flesh. And John says, now you've come to accept that. Now you've come to appreciate that you are nothing and nobody, and who can stand in his presence. Now you've sorted yourself out and got off your high horse and come out of your trough of despair and have straightened yourself out and smoothed your way before God. Now we can do something with you. The glory of God can be revealed. Now you can try and follow the thought through, brothers and sisters. Can I take you back, first of all, to Exodus 34, or Exodus 33 and 34? If ever two chapters of the Scriptures dealt with the glory of Yahweh, it's Exodus 33 and 34. When Moses asked to see God's glory, Exodus 33 and verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, before we put our preconceived ideas, brothers and sisters, as to what that glory was, let the scripture answer it for us. We find that in verse 5 of Exodus 34, that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood before him and proclaimed the name of Yahweh, and he passed by before him and proclaimed Yahweh, Yahweh El, and the idea there is the mighty one, and then in the Hebrew everything else then is linked with that one. So really we should read merciful one, gracious one, long-suffering one, abundant in goodness and truth one. And here we've got the character of God being revealed against the background of Moses saying, show me thy glory. So we've come to accept and understand from Exodus 34 that the glory of God was the character of God revealed in this marvellous way. But I'd like us to go back to Exodus 33 and verse 19, where God makes the comment, when Moses had asked the question, show me thy glory, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God identifies, out of all his attributes and characteristics, those two in verse 19, that he would be gracious and he would be merciful. So in response to the question, show me thy glory, God says, I will, because I will be gracious and merciful. And Moses identified that with his glory. Grace and mercy. Now we all know what grace means. Unmerited divine favour. We find in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul says, by grace you are saved. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you want to turn it up, brothers and sisters, it's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So salvation, grace, is the gift of God. Right? That's the idea of grace, unmerited divine favour. It is God given. Now if you come back to Romans 5, you'll see this explained to us by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So Paul says grace is a gift, and that gift was Jesus Christ. Unmerited divine favour. That he gave his only begotten Son. That's grace. Now secondly, we've got mercy. Now what's mercy mean, brothers and sisters? Well, we think of mercy as kindness. But if we go back to Luke chapter 1, in that marvellous song of Zacharias, which was our privilege to look at a few weeks ago, in Luke chapter 1, in the work which John the Baptist was to perform, we find that in verse 77, he was to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remissions of sins through the bowels of the mercy of our God. So forgiveness of sins were to come because of God being merciful to his people. The bowels of mercy. So grace is linked with the gift of Jesus Christ. And mercy is the love and the kindness of God in forgiving us our sins. That's how Paul and the scriptures explain grace and mercy. Now you come to John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what's the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? That God is being gracious and merciful. He gave his only begotten Son. That's grace. It's the gift of God and the mercy that we should not perish How can we avoid perishing? Adam perished through sin. We can be saved from perishing through the forgiveness of our sins, through the mercy of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing before us the grace and mercy of God in the gift of God in providing Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, let's go back to the book of Psalms. And let's go back to Psalm 85. Now look what the psalmist is saying from Psalm 85 and verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Yahweh. Grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God Yahweh will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And then he goes on to say, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. On the basis of the psalmist saying, grant us salvation. On the basis that his salvation is nigh, the psalmist takes mercy and truth and puts them together and says that mercy and truth are one. Now why should the psalmist be telling us that? Why should the psalmist be telling us that mercy and truth are one? Well, think about it, brothers and sisters. The mercy of God and the truth of God. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What else, brothers and sisters, could the Lord be full of but grace and truth? Because the very two attributes which the Father identified before Moses as the representation of his glory was grace and mercy. And the psalmist has told us that mercy and truth are together, because the Word of God, the truth, the undeniable oath which God had sworn, and his mercy are linked together and cannot be separated. And therefore the glory of God was revealed, full of grace and truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We didn't merit that, brothers and sisters. It was totally and utterly unmerited. What God ought to have done was to destroy this world and all the sin and wickedness with it. But on behalf of faithful ones in the past, God has shown his love towards us in that he gave his only begotten Son. For what purpose? That we through him might receive the mercy of God, the truth of what he has promised, that we will not perish, but in him can have everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed as the salvation of God. He was the God, the embodiment of the glory of the attributes of Exodus 33 and 34, full of grace and truth. And when we come back to Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40, every valley is to be exalted, every mountain and hill to be made low, the crooked to be made straight, the rough waste places plain. So what's it left us, brethren and sisters? As we said earlier, that before God, we're flesh. We're nothing. We can't do a thing as far as we personally are concerned. And when we acknowledge that we're in dire, desperate state, then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. Then we will see the grace and the truth. Then we will see the salvation that God provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. John's work was to prepare a people for their Lord. Because John brought those people to recognize that without the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us would ever, ever be able to stand. But it takes a certain type of person to see that and to accept that. The proud and the arrogant, the crooked and the devious, all the other attributes, brothers and sisters, which belong to this world, will never acknowledge they have a need of somebody greater than themselves. But when the voice of John the Baptist has penetrated the hearts and the mind, that all flesh have come to a common level, then and only then will the glory be revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, because only then we will see the need for a Saviour. Now you come back to Luke chapter 3. Where Luke, in verse 6 of chapter 3, speaks of the glory as the salvation. And of course, that's exactly what it was. The glory of God, full of grace and truth, was revealed as the Saviour to bring salvation of God to men. And it's only when, brothers and sisters, we come to that level of appreciating our true state before God, that we will see the full and total need of a man who can forgive us our sins and our trespasses, and can pick us up from that sorry state we find ourselves in, and lift us up to the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and give us eternal life. Think about that. Which one of us, brothers and sisters, deserves anything near that? And yet God says, I so loved you that I have given my Son. Not because you asked for it. I have given it. It's unmerited. That through him, whosoever will believe, will receive forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. And the work of John the Baptist, that exhibition before God, of God before men, was to bring men and women to acknowledge their true state, and then the glory of God will have a purpose in their life. Now, if we come back to Matthew 16, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very practical way, explains this for us. It's just after the occasion when Peter had made that marvellous declaration that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third time. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And we've all contemplated before the stinging rebuke which the Apostle Peter received. And we've probably asked ourselves the question, why? Which obvious why? Because the Master in verse 21 had begun to explain to them what he must suffer. And Peter, as the margin explains in verse 22, says, Pity thyself, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he says to the Lord, Think of yourself. You know, don't you worry about going through that. It's not necessary, Lord. You think of yourself. Pity yourself, Lord. And the Lord turned round on Peter and says, You don't even understand what I'm saying. Thou art an offence unto me, because thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Self-pity is a fleshly attribute, not one of God. And then to explain it, Jesus says unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now there's only one reason, brothers and sisters, that I can know of, scripturally based, and I emphasise that, because I've read many opinions from a worldly, fleshly point of view, but can I think of one reason from a scripturally based point of view of a record of a man taking up his cross? And that was the Lord Jesus to be crucified. And there was only one purpose that a person took up his cross. And that was so he could be killed. And the Master says, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and die. That's what he's saying. If any man will be my disciple, he's got to deny himself, not pity himself. He's got to deny himself and die. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And virtually all of us, brothers and sisters, in this room have taken up the cross. Because what we said, I want to die in the waters of baptism. And we put to death the old man. And the Lord took us out of that water, a new creature. And we've all, brothers and sisters, taken up our cross because we have died unto flesh. We have been prepared to lose our life that we might find it. Because what we have acknowledged is what the prophet told us, that all flesh is grass. And what happens to grass? It withers and it dies. So if we remain as flesh, brothers and sisters, we shall remain as grass. But if we have accepted that we are grass, that we are flesh, that we are prepared to die to this life, in the waters of baptism, so that we may rise to serve him, the Master says, whosoever will lose his life shall find it. And look at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come, and he could only come in one way, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And how marvellous, brothers and sisters, that those who have lost their life, who have come to that common level to acknowledge that we are grass, we're withering and dying, help me, Lord, a sinner. God, full of grace and truth, has revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ the means of our salvation, and we have been prepared, whosoever, we have been prepared in these our dying generation to acknowledge before him through the waters of baptism that we have been prepared to lose our life in order that we may find it forever. And thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, that in the Lord Jesus Christ he has provided the means for our salvation. And that was the message which rang round the regions of Jordan. That was the very hardship that John the Baptist was prepared to endure, that everybody might get the message. But sadly, and oh so sadly and tragically, very few people will accept the message. Very few will submit themselves before God and say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Very few will come to see, through God's word, what is required of each one of us. And many, many, many have rejected this gift of God in providing the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins to die. But thanks be to him, brothers and sisters. And let us never, ever underestimate the means of our salvation which God has provided, that after acknowledging that we are flesh, that God has provided for us the means of salvation. And so we go to Romans chapter 6. Right, we'll have to leave it in Romans chapter 6 for tonight, brothers and sisters. But in Romans chapter 6, after dealing with the idea of this losing our life and finding it, and we could all go through Romans chapter 6 to follow on the same exhortation that we've seen from Matthew 16, and we would commend to you, obviously, a rereading of Romans 6 in the light of what John said. But he says in verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And if that's not ironical, brothers and sisters, I don't know what it is. Those who think they will find their life are going to die anyway. So let's acknowledge that we want to die so that we can live. But now, being made free from sin, you become servants to God, and have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what John wanted everybody to understand. That's why he baptized in the way he did, that people might appreciate their need of cleansing. But his baptism, brothers and sisters, couldn't save. His baptism could not take a person and give them eternal life. it was necessary for something else to happen. And next time, God willing, we want to work on the basis of why John kept saying, I will decrease, he must increase. And his baptism is so superior to mine. And there was a purpose, brothers and sisters, why it was necessary to have a baptism of repentance and a baptism of salvation. And I want to see this next time, God willing, from the Gospels. But we can leave it there for this evening on the basis that when we sort ourselves out and come to acknowledge before him our true state, then we'll acknowledge and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.